probably like you, I don't remember very much of my pastor's sermons. When I was growing up in Wrexham, my pastor was very good to me, very influential, and I'm sure did me a lot of good, but there's very little of individual sermons that I'm able to remember and recall. But there are a few things that I'm able to remember, and one is a sermon illustration that he gave that particularly tickled me at the time. And that was to say that when he was younger, he had been asked to... volunteered to build a wall for his grandmother in her front garden. And I think he was in his late teens at the time. So he dutifully went out and ordered all the bricks and got the cement mixer and mixed all the cement and built this wall. And as he described it, it was a very good solid wall that he was rather proud of. But when he went to visit his grandmother the next week, he found that the wall was horizontal in her garden, and suspecting vandals was rather cross with these horrible people who had obviously walked past and pushed the wall over. Well, it turned out, having spoken to his grandmother, that that wasn't what had happened at all. It had fallen down entirely of its own accord, and because my pastor hadn't realized, age 17 or so, that you needed a foundation when you built a wall. He'd just literally built it on the soil, and nobody had told him different. Well, that tickled me at the time, and I say that because as we're thinking about the book of Genesis... we're thinking about the book of Genesis partly because it lays that solid foundation, not just for our understanding, but actually for the whole of the scriptures is laid on that foundation of Genesis. And if we forget or ignore the foundation, we may well find ourselves coming unstuck later in life. And if we can grasp some of the principles here, it really is something solid upon which to build for the future. Now, the book of Genesis, like the other of the first five books of the Bible that we call the Pentateuch, was written, we're told, by Moses. And Moses was given these words to write. Now, of course, Moses wasn't around in Genesis 1, was he? He wasn't around when the world was created. And he lived thousands of years after the world was created. So you might be asking yourself, well, how on earth does Moses, or anyone else for that matter, know what really happened back in Genesis chapter 1? I mean, nowadays people do all these computer models and they have all these equations and different things to try and work out what happened. But of course, they didn't have that when the Bible was written, when Genesis was written in 1700 BC or thereabouts. So how did Moses know? Well, the only possible answer to that must be that God told him. And I'm sure that many of these things were handed down through the generations, and stories would have been told and retold and retold. And probably when they got to Moses, there may well have been some of the stories that had been retained and were true. Maybe some of them had been lost along the way, had become corrupted and falsified. And God then inspired Moses by his Holy Spirit. So Moses was able to know the true from the false, from all the stories that were around, may well have given Moses fresh revelation that nobody else knew about before him, or at least had long forgotten. And through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Moses was able to write down for us what happened right at the beginning of the universe. It's an incredible thing, isn't it, to know that as we read this book, we read the truth of what happened at the beginning, long before any of us were around, long before any, even Moses was around, before even the first men and women were around. Yet we know this because God has given it to us in his word. Well, what I want to do this evening, if I can, is to go through the whole of Genesis chapter 1 as various ways, as maybe different preachers go through the book of Genesis, in which you can do it. There will be some people who would take a sermon on each of the different days, and I considered that for a while. But in the end, I settled on going through the whole chapter in one message and trying to make sure we've grasped the big picture. And what I want to do, therefore, as we go through Genesis chapter 1, is to look at three themes, three very simple themes, three themes that come out very clearly from this chapter, which I'm sure that you could tell me by looking at it. The three themes are this. Firstly, God, he's very clearly at the center, really, isn't he, of everything that goes on here in Genesis 1. It tells us a lot about God. The second thing is that Genesis 1 tells us a lot about the world in which we live, doesn't it? And the third thing, of course, is it tells us about us. So those are the three themes that I want to look at: God, the world in which we live, and us. So firstly then, let's look at what Genesis chapter 1 tells us about God. Here's the heading for you, those of you who like headings: God, who is over all. God, who is over all. Verse 1 is an incredible verse. I think of all the opening lines to any piece of literature, any book you can imagine, the Bible, as you'd hope and expect, nails it more than anything other. It's just incredible power and impact that these words have if we take them seriously. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is nowhere else where you could open and you could read and you could read those three words, in the beginning, and then have a definitive answer. Nowhere else can that happen apart from the word of God. But here we have, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's mind-blowing if we're just to stop and think about it. Maybe some of us know the book of Genesis so well that we just kind of let this slip by and we forget the impact of this. But this is incredible. Imagine somebody who didn't have a Christian background. Maybe they'd been somebody who believed there were lots of different gods, or maybe they believed that God was kind of in everything, and suddenly, for the first time, they read Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. What an impact it would have. And if it had an impact on someone like that, it ought to have even more of an impact on those of us who understand a little more. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And really, that sets the tone for everything that is going to come in Genesis chapter 1. It sums up what is about to be said. And it gives us a very clear answer, doesn't it? Right at the very beginning to the question, well, who made God, or where did God come from? It's a question that you'll find on children's lips. It's a question you'll find on university professors' lips. It's a question that many people want to know. Where did God come from? Who made God? And here's the answer for us. In the beginning, God. God was there. There was never a time when God wasn't there. There was never a moment when God did not exist. He is eternal, which means not only that he has no end, but also that he has no beginning. God was there in the beginning. He wasn't created by anyone or anything else. He didn't come into an existence at a specific time. Simply, in the beginning, God. He was eternal. And it tells us too, doesn't it, that if in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that's a pretty good introductory statement to introduce the main character of the Bible. Often in literature you have that, don't you, that the opening scenes, as it were, might introduce to us the main character of the book, that we might get to know them better. Well, Genesis is doing that. It's introducing who God is, that we might know him. And it's quite an introduction, isn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it shows us right in the opening sentence that God is above and beyond everything in this world. He's above everything that we can touch and everything that we can see. He's even above all those things that we cannot see, the things that are invisible to us. He's above the angels too. God created the heavens and the earth. He's responsible for it all. It's an incredible introduction. We get an introduction too to one of the secondary characters that we're going to be looking at later on. We get an introduction to the earth, which is far less spectacular, not very hospitable, not a particularly nice place in verse 2. But even there, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And we're supposed to get a sense of purpose and intent from God here, that God is not merely distant from all this, but he's involved in this. And God is present, and God is intent on doing something as an involved in this creative act. So then what do we have? Verse 3. Then God said, let there be lights. And there was light. Again, it's a phenomenal statement, isn't it? It's a phenomenal statement. God said, let there be light. And there was light. Here is a God who speaks and things come into being. Nobody else can do that. If you look at all the other creation stories, the myths that other religions have invented, and you compare them with the truth of Genesis, there's no comparison at all. There's not another religion that has a God this powerful. Even the made-up religions can't imagine something, someone as powerful, as awesome as God Almighty, who spoke and said, let there be light. And so there was light. And that's, as we go through the book of Genesis, as you well know, that's the pattern that we see emerging on all these different days. God speaks, and it was so. God speaks, and it was so. And it tells us very simply and very clearly, right at the outset of Genesis, and this is fundamental for our understanding of the scripture, that the word of God is vitally important and powerful. It's one of the reasons, not the only reason by any means, but it's one of the reasons why we believe in preaching. Because it's the word of God which did this. It's the word of God which spoke the worlds into being. And there's a power in the word of God that we see at many, many points in the scriptures. You remember Jesus called out to Lazarus, come forth. And so he came. Wind and waves, be still. And they were still. And so even today we have God calling men and women, and he speaks to them through the word, and they have new life. The power in the word. We need to be word-centered, word-focused as Christian people, because there's a power in the word that we can see very clearly here in Genesis. Well, as we go through the various days of Genesis chapter 1 and we see the things that God was doing, many people have noticed, and it's once you do notice, it's very plain to see the pattern that is there for us in the created order. There's sort of two halves, we might say, to the created order. The first half, days 1 to 3, and then the second half, days 4 to 6. Let me show you those two halves very clearly. In day 1, we have light being created. And then day 4, in the second half, as a kind of parallel, we have what you might call the light bearers, the things that will give light, the sun and the moon and the stars. So day 1, light. Day 4, the light bearers. Then in day 2, God makes the sea, and he makes the sky. Those areas, as it were, where we have three-dimensional movements, the sea and the sky. And then in day 5, he makes the fish and the birds to live in the sea and the sky. And if we move down to day 3, we'll see that God does two things in day 3. He makes the land, first of all, and then he makes the plants. And if we make the comparison to day 6, we find that in day 6, God makes two things as well. He makes the animals, and then he makes human beings. So we have this order, this structure, two halves, and one half, as it were, mirrors the others. Light and light bearers, sea and sky, fish and birds, land and plants, animals and humans. Can you see the pattern that emerges? And then in those day 3 and day 6, that double creation. Let me just show you that as well, so you can make sure that you can see it in the scriptures. So look at verse 9. God said, let there be waters under the heavens be gathered together. And it was so, and God saw that it was good. Verse 10. And then verse 11, we're still in day 3. We haven't moved to a different day. Let the earth bring forth grass. And it was so. End of verse 12. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. So in the third day, two things that God does. And that's mirrored then in day six, which we can pick up in verse 24. So God says, let the earth bring forth the living creature. And it was so. End of verse 25, God saw that it was good. Verse 26, God says, let us make man in our own image. So that sort of second stage of creation. And that indeed is what happened. So we see this order, this pattern that emerges as we go through. And that helps us to understand again something about God. That our God is a God of order. Do you remember back to verse 2? The earth that was without form and void, and there was darkness on the face of the deep. There's a chaos there. There's a lack of order. But our God is a God of order. He brings order out of chaos. That's what God does. Now, I was thinking in my preparation about what's the application of that? If God is a God who brings order out of chaos, how should that affect us? I didn't ask my wife, but I think if I had, she'd have probably said, well, that means you should tidy up more if you want to be godly. I don't think that's the application, although maybe what she might say might be true. But I think the application is this, that by our nature now, we tend to bring disorder, don't we? And we'll see it in Genesis 3 and in the weeks to come, that Adam and Eve brought disorder. And what is God doing in his nature and his character? Well, he's seeking to bring order, even to the disorder that is now. God brings a purpose to our lives when our lives are meaningless. God brings redemption and forgiveness and cleansing. Where there is sin and death and destruction, God brings order. And when we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, and we know that that will be a place where there'll be no more disease and no more death, it will be a place where there's order and a place that is good. You see, that's God's character. That's God's nature. Again, if you look at the other religions of the world and you look at many of the stories that were invented about creation, you'll see the very opposite is true. You'll find that in some religions that the world was created when gods were fighting with one another. But no, not here. There's a purpose to this. And you see, there's nowhere else in the world where you can go and find true purpose in life, except to the God who made the heavens and the earth according to this plan and this purpose. Now, as we look at this pattern that emerges from Genesis chapter 1, maybe some questions emerge. Maybe we start to ask ourselves, well, is this actually literally what happened? Did God really make the light on day 1 and the sea and the skies on day 2 and the land and plants on day 3? Did God really do that? And maybe some people start to look at this and think, well, I can see the patterns. And I can understand the patterns and think, well, maybe that's poetry rather than being literally true. Maybe it's a picture to help us understand a deeper meaning. And maybe there's other people who look at it and think, well, it just doesn't seem to sound right to me. It doesn't look as though it can even work. I mean, day one, God creates light, but he doesn't create the sun until day 4. How can this be? Is it really literal? Well, if I just try and break that up into a couple of sub-questions, as it were, maybe it might help you if you've got this question in your mind. Maybe one of the parts of that question, is it literal, is this. Well, could it have really happened in this order? Did God really make the world in this order, day 1 through to day 6? And we might think to ourselves, well, light bearers before the light, and it seems as though maybe verse 2, that the earth was created before the sun, and all the physics would go out, and we'd just float off into space. How would it work? Well, the honest answer is, we don't really know how it worked. But I will say this, when you build a house, you put a scaffolding up, don't you? When you make a dress, you'll pin the material, maybe tack it. When you make a cake, you'll use a tin. When you're doing something with a piece of wood, you'll use some clamps or a bench. There'll be something in place that maybe will be there as you're making it that will then be removed. And it would be very easy, wouldn't it, if we didn't understand or know, we could look at something, well, how on earth could that have been built in that order? No, you can't have built a house by doing that, because if you'd have put that up first, the whole thing would have fallen down. And yet the builder might say, oh yes, but there was a scaffold in there holding that part up until we'd built the rest. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that God had a scaffolding when he built the earth, but what I am saying is that God, through his own divine power, was more than capable of upholding the universe in an unfinished state. Do you see? So God was quite capable of making sure that the universe didn't collapse in on itself before it was finished, just as a builder can ensure that a house doesn't collapse in on itself before it is finished. And God, in his power, was holding up this unfinished work even during its creation. Do you see? Could it have happened in this order? Yes, of course it does. Could. Because God could have been and was upholding it. Here's a second question that maybe some people have got. Well, could it have happened in this time frame? Could God really have done this in 6 days when everybody seems to say it would have taken billions of years? Well, to be perfectly frank, when you're talking about somebody who is capable of speaking the world into being, time constraints are not the biggest problem. And God could certainly have done it in 6 days without any doubt or any hesitation. And maybe the final question that some people might have, well, is this credible scientifically? Is it credible scientifically? Well, that depends on who your scientists are, and it depends on what your science is also. I know lots of people with PhDs in theology, but I only know 2 people with PhDs in science. And both of them are very strong, as it happens, 6-day, 24-hour literal creationist. One of them is Dave Norbury in Nonthofontadilice. The other one is Andy Christofides. They both got PhDs in chemistry. They're the only scientists I know. They both clearly firmly believe in 6, 24-hour day creation. So if you were to say, well, is it credible scientifically? They're 2 scientists who would say, absolutely, it's credible scientifically. And I believe it because the Bible teaches it. Now, having said all that, we need to be clear about what science can and can't do. You see, if you start off from the principle that there is nothing outside of what we can see and measure, which sadly today much of science does, although it never used to, but today it does, then you'll say, well, this can't happen. But if we start off from the principle, well, there is a God, and that God is eternal, and that God can act in time and space in order to do things, then absolutely you have an external force at work, as it were, that can do all of this. You see, if you start with the principle that there is no God, then this can't happen. Well, of course, the Bible would agree with it. The Bible would be quite clear. Yes, if God didn't exist, this couldn't have happened. But the Bible starts in the beginning, God. And if we start with that as our basis and foundation, that God really does exist, that God is all-powerful, that God was at work in the creation, then these questions somewhat fade away. Now, having said all that, there are still a number of people who find it difficult to believe in 6 literal 24-hour days of creation X number of thousands of years ago. And there's much debate, as I'm sure you'll know, amongst Christians and certainly from outside on this point. And I do want to sound a word of warning here, because there's a real danger that as Christians we can be distracted from the core message of Genesis chapter 1. The primary purpose of Genesis chapter 1 is not to count the number of hours between the creation of light and the creation of Adam. The primary purpose of Genesis chapter 1 is not precisely to mark the age of the earth. That's not the primary purpose. The primary purpose of Genesis chapter 1 is to say to the world, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if all we hear are voices about how long the days were and how long ago this happened, if that's all we hear, and we don't hear about the great God who made it all, and we don't hear about the great power and about his eternal nature, and if we don't hear about him and we only hear about the days, then really we've missed the point of Genesis chapter 1, and we're doing a disservice to the Word of God. Now, it seems to me as I read Genesis chapter 1 that there are some vitally important truths that we need to defend and we must be absolutely clear on. There are what we might call clear red lines that mustn't be crossed. Here's what they are in my view. Firstly, we need to be 100% clear that God created the universe and everything in it. We cannot budge from that point. We need to be 100% clear that creation was ordered and it was not random chance. We cannot budge on that point. We need to be 100% clear that creation was good. It was very good until sin entered the world. We cannot budge from that point. We need to be clear that there was a literal Adam from whom all humanity descended. If we lose that, we lose the possibility of redemption in Jesus Christ. We cannot budge from that point. We need to be clear, chapter 2, that God's creative work has ceased. Now, if we can be clear about all those things, then maybe we can agree to disagree about some of these other issues. But I don't believe that we can agree to disagree on those five fundamental truths. Whatever your worldview, whatever your understanding of what God did at the foundation of the world, it must conform at least to those five things. And we understand, don't we, as we're clear about those five points, that that confronts much of what our world believes today. It confronts the materialistic, humanistic worldview that pervades our nation. Now, sadly, what many Christians don't realize is it's pretty much always been like that. That Genesis chapter 1 was designed to confront a non-Christian, or more accurately, a non-Judeo-Christian worldview. It was designed to do that. If you look in the history books, you'll find that there were all kinds of myths of creation that had sprung up in different religions, maybe with a little element of tiny bits of truth that perhaps have been handed down from Tower of Babel days. We have things like the Enuma Elish coming from Babylon. There's Egyptian creation myths, even further afield as well. And here, Genesis is designed to take on those views, to contradict those views, to say that those views are wrong. And Genesis chapter 1 has stood the test of time. Genesis chapter 1 has outstripped those other views. Nobody today believes the Enuma Elish of gods who are wrestling and falling out with one another and the world was created. Nobody believes that. We all know that it was false and it's a myth and a fable. But Genesis 1 has prevailed. And I have no doubt that as Genesis 1 takes on the secular, materialistic, humanistic worldview of our day, the truth will prevail. It may not happen in a few years. It may not happen in our lifetimes. But the truth will prevail. Because as we read through Genesis chapter 1, it denies much of what the world affirms. It denies atheism. It says God really does exist, and this is what he's like. It denies pantheism. Pantheism's the idea that God is in everything. And it says God is not in everything. God is separate from his creation. Transcendence is the theological word. He created the world. He's not in it in the sense that the world is God and God is the world. It denies that. It denies polytheism. Polytheism is the idea that there are many gods. And it says, no, there's one God. In the beginning, not many gods, but in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It denies humanism. Humanism is the idea that man is on the throne and man is the most important thing. It denies that by saying, no, God is on the throne. God is in charge of the world. And of course, it denies evolution by saying we are not products of random chance, come from some primordial soup, but we are part of a conscious and deliberate design of a creator God. You see, this chapter tells us about a God who is over all. Now, having said all that about God, we need to go on to say and to look at what Genesis tells us about our world. And I'm sure you will forgive me and be glad that we have spent much of our time thinking about God and will have less time to think about the world and about man. So as we look at Genesis chapter 1, what does it tell us about the world? Here's the heading for you: a world which is good. A world which is good. Isn't that very plain to see for all of us? We have at the end of each day, and God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. Except, of course, at the end of day 6, when man has been created, we'll come to that, and then it is very good. Now, the Bible is clear. When God created the world, he created a good world. And when we look at our world then, and we look at Genesis chapter 1, don't you get a sense, as I do, that there is some kind of gap between our world today and the world here? A world that is blessed, where the waters abound with living creatures, where everything seems so good, indeed very good. I don't want to be hypercritical, and certainly don't want to take for granted the good gifts God has given us. But our world is not like that now. There is good in the world, certainly, but we wouldn't describe the world as a whole as good. Our world is tarnished. Our world has death and disease. Maybe we've come so used to these things that we take them for granted. And that's almost as bad, perhaps, as taking good things for granted when we start to take things that are contrary to nature for granted. But there's a gap between Genesis 1 and us. And that reminds us, doesn't it, that there was a world which is good here in Genesis 1, but that's not quite the world in which we live. And therefore, a thoughtful reader of Genesis chapter 1 will have a question in his mind saying, well, what happened? What happened to this place? Where is it now? Maybe you're somebody who watches history programs. I really enjoy Time Team. Sharon will tell you. She's got fed up with Time Team now. We used to watch it together. Now I have to watch it on my own. I really enjoy Time Team. And they have archaeological digs, and they work out where different things were. Maybe there was a building here or something like that. And then they'll virtually recreate it. Somebody will sketch it or draw it on a computer so we can see what it used to look like. And often what's incredible is these vast, enormous, expensive buildings, some of them only a few hundred years ago, have gone without any trace. And we're left with the question, well, what happened to it? What caused that building to be neglected and destroyed? Why is there nothing left of it? And there are other times, maybe when you're driving around and you see maybe ruins or something of that nature, or an abandoned house or a castle, and you'll ask yourself the same question. Well, what happened to this place? I'm sure it was once so good and so full of life. What's happened that it's become so dilapidated? Well, that's what we should be thinking when we read Genesis chapter 1. What's happened here? That should be the question in our mind. And indeed, many of you will know that when we get to chapter 3, that'll be the question that is answered. But for those who maybe don't know, the answer is very simple. Sin came into the world through man, and it spoilt the good creation that God had made. Now, we see a world that is good, even though there's a gap between us and then. We see a world where God gives us many good things. In verse 11, he tells us that the plants are going to reproduce, that we might always have food. The same with the animals in verse 22. They'll reproduce, it'll be sustain itself. And we know, don't we, from what the scriptures tell us, particularly from the book of Job and chapter 12. Let me read this very quickly to you. Job 12, verse 7 says this: "Now ask the beasts, and they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this?" You see, the whole creation, as it were, poetically speaking, speaks loudly and clearly. God has done this. Romans 1 verse 20 says the same things, that there is such a thing as a general revelation, a revelation that every man and woman can see, that tells us about a God who is good and a world that is spoilt. Now, tragically, some people look at the spoilt world and conclude that God is not good. The Bible says that's absolutely not true. God is good, and man has spoiled the world. I remember listening to an interview with David Attenborough, and I think it was Michael Palin who was doing the interview, and Michael Palin asked David Attenborough, do you see all these things of nature and think that God did it? And David Attenborough says, well, I do see some incredible, amazing things. But I also, and he gave some examples, saw a child with a worm eating inside her skull, eating her from the inside. And I look at that, and he has concluded, therefore, he can't put the two together, because it seems as though God is not good when he looks at the spoilt world. Genesis tells us, no, God is good, and it's our responsibility. We're the ones who have spoilt it. Very quickly to finish, we've seen a God who is over all, a world which is good. Finally, a man who is honored, a man who is honored. We'll see more of this next time, next week. But we see in verse 26 that God, the man is made in the image of God. That isn't said about the other parts of the creation. It's unique to men and women that we are made in the image of God. And that means when the Bible says that we're made in the image of God, it means we're like God. And it means we represent God. It means, be careful that I don't slip into heresy. When I say we're like God, it means that we're similar, but we're not identical. Similar, but not identical. Just as in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3, Adam lived 130 years and he begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So Seth was like Adam, but he wasn't identical to Adam. And maybe we're wondering, well, what was it about Seth that made him in the image of Adam? I mean, did they have the same hair, the same eye color? Did they grow to be the same height? Did they have the same funny shaped nose? Well, what was it? And the answer is, we don't really know. And when we're looking at God, we ask ourselves a question, well, what is it that means that we're in the image of God? What are our attributes that we have that God has? And we can make some guesses, but the real answer is in fullness. We don't know the answer to that because we can only see a marred image, a tarnished image. We cannot see what we were like back in Genesis chapter 1. So God has made us in his image. It's an honorable place. He's given us responsibility and he's given us the whole world. Chapter verse 29 tells us he gives us everything. So when you look around at one another, when you look at the pulpit now, then you are looking at the pinnacle of creation. It's a frightening thought, isn't it? When you look in the mirror in the morning, you're looking at the pinnacle of creation. A man who is honored. You see, again, no other religion, no other worldview, not science, not anything else, can place man in the position of honor that the Bible and God places him in. Over all of the creation, under God. That's where God has designed us and God has placed us. A God who is over all, a world that is good, a man who is honored. And if we know our place in that system, if we know our place of being over the world and responsible and under God, that's where we're designed to be. It's where we'll find fulfillment and happiness. And anywhere else is kicking against the way in which God has designed things. So when we think about creation and all that God has done, it should fill us with thankfulness. It should fill us with wonder. But it should also give us a sense of responsibility. You see, this God who did all this, this God who is so intimately involved in all of creation, he's too big to be ignored. We can't simply pass him by. We must honor him. We must bow the knee to him. We cannot afford to be a rebel against such a great God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your greatness. And we do pray, Lord, that we would not rebel against you, but we would be willing to submit to all that you ask of us. We thank you for your provision and everything that you give us. We thank you for the world, which was very good and still provides us with everything that we need. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to see all that we have from you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.